the church in Corinth, you might recall from our study in 1 Corinthians, it was birthed by the Apostle Paul, and he spent 18 months establishing the work in Corinth. And it wasn't easy for Paul. It was a hard place. Corinth was a center for immorality. There were over 1,000 temple prostitutes in the city of Corinth. The people were very corrupt. In fact, it was a slur. You'd say, oh, you're acting like a Corinthian. And that's even carried on to this day. And so there was a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. There were also those who were accusing Paul of things, that Paul was not a man of his word. Remember, we looked at that last week, that because he said he was going to come visit them in a previous letter and he didn't end up visiting them, his plans changed. This led some of his detractors to slander him and even slander his doctrine, begin to question Paul's doctrine. And the problem they have, I think, is that Paul told the truth about the gospel and that it wasn't about him, but it was confirmed in their lives. He's going to talk about that in this very chapter, by God in changing their lives. You know, we use a term sometimes. We say, well, to be perfectly honest with you, don't we say that sometimes? And it's not really a very good Christian term. We should maybe say something a little different, you know, not to be perfectly honest with you. We want to say, well, to make an emphasis of this. That's what we're trying to do when we say that, of course. But Paul was someone who was honest all the time. He didn't have to defend and say, to be perfectly honest with you, you know, kind of a thing. And if someone had to come to Paul and ask him a question about something, and a clarification, it should have just been, you know, just come and ask me, instead of making assumptions and that. And, you know, this is always a dangerous thing, to make assumptions about situations before you know the whole story. And a lot of times in counseling, I get this. I hear one side of the story, and boy, I'm like, man, that guy, he's just the worst. And then I'm like, oh, yeah, I hear the other side. Well, she's pretty bad too. You know, kind of both of them. But in Paul's case, if they had just simply come to them, he would have cleared it up. He would have told them that he fully intended to come by the will of God to come and visit them, but God redirected him. And this happens sometimes. I see it happen in my own life where I make plans to do something and then there's a change, there's some redirection from the Lord. Just seems as though God's doing something differently. In fact, the book of Proverbs says this, Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So you can have all the plans you want, and it's fine to plan, nothing wrong with it, but always realize that the Lord is the one who directs our steps. You know, kind of a thing where Paul was saying, he was praying about coming, but God had other plans. And we need to always be submitted to God's steps, God's ways. Now, by the way, before we get into this, we shouldn't use that as an excuse, though, to sort of bail out on anything we want to bail out on. You know, we make a commitment to do something, and then we say, oh, well, the Lord's redirecting, you know. And then every time we don't like what's going on or we just want to change our mind, you know, we should be men and women of our word. If we say we're going to do something, we should do it, generally speaking. But, you know, again, Paul's having this accusation against him. Verse 1 of chapter 2, but I determined within myself. Paul determined within himself. I think Paul was a guy who talked to himself. You know, they say there's a place for people who talk to themselves. I think the place is Christianity. You know, the place is church. Self-talk is actually a really good thing. David talked to himself. David said to his soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. He talked to his soul. His soul is his mind and emotions. And in another place, in dealing with a battle with Ziklag, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Sometimes you have no one else to encourage you in the Lord, so you encourage yourself in the Lord. And we need to be able to do that. We need to be able to go before the Lord ourselves. So he says, I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He wasn't glad that his plans changed, but in one sense, he's almost saying he is glad that it did. When he wrote the last letter, he was very corrective and heavy in the letter that he wrote. Now, there is a debate theologically on this as to whether Paul is referring to 1 Corinthians or as to whether he's referring to another letter that he wrote in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, which would have been a lost letter. We don't have it. And you say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't that mean then that we don't have the Word of God? We don't have the whole counsel of God? No, because not every letter necessarily would have been inspired by God. And God certainly has the ability to preserve the letters that he wanted to be inspired and to be in Scripture. I personally lean toward the fact that Paul was talking about 1 Corinthians when he's talking about this previous letter, because he's going to refer in this very chapter to the story out of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that we'll get to in a moment. So when he wrote this, he was corrective. Now, the letter of 1 Corinthians is an extremely corrective letter because the Corinthian church was very, very corrupt. They were getting drunk at the communion table. They were suing one another. They were arguing over who was the best teacher, who they preferred. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that. They were struggling with unity in 1 Corinthians. And they were dealing with immorality and approving of immorality within the church. And so Paul was dealing with all that. He didn't want to approach them in this second book, this next book, in the same manner. He didn't want to come to them and be so corrective, so hard, so harsh. He says, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who made me sorrowful is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I sought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." He's saying that he wants to come and experience joy with them. He had experienced the grief of having to correct them so much. And he wrote that he didn't want to be estranged. He didn't want a separation. Paul was always seeking unity. He wanted unity, but it wasn't always possible. Remember, we talked about Sunday, where he says in Romans, in as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. And I believe Paul practiced that. He wanted to wait to see them before they sort of straighten things out. You know, when you send a sort of a harsh letter or a strong letter, and then you come right away, well, you might find somebody meeting you at the gate of the city to have an argument about the letter. But if you give it some time, and you let some time go by, you know, it wasn't like email today. Send a letter now, an email, they got it immediately, you know, and they're answering you immediately. By the way, it's always good to delete your first copy of the email you respond to in that's a controversial email. And I, for one, don't even like to respond via email or text. Some people, I get these texts that are this long sometimes, and my response is, yeah, praying for you. You know, I don't like engaging via email and text. And so I'll say, let's set up a meeting or let's talk on the phone. I'd much rather have that communication because you can't tell the tone. And that's one of the things Paul's struggling with in this communication. He's written a letter and it's hard to know the tone of the letter. If you get to know Paul's heart, you can sort of sense the tone of the letter. But it's hard to get the tone of what someone's trying to say via a letter or via email or via text. And so that's why I don't like it. I'd rather communicate face-to-face or via phone even, because in the phone, at least you can hear my voice, you know. And now, of course, we can even do it face-to-face via phone on FaceTime, you know. So you if you want to make sure of that, you can even have them face-to-face. And he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." And in a sense, Paul is saying, you might have misunderstood the tenor of my letter. I wrote you out of love. I care about you guys. I wasn't writing pointing the finger, though it was very corrective. And you know, this always comes down to some of what we've been talking about in Romans, where we've talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about how some of the gifts of the Spirit come across very soft and gentle, like mercy. But another gift of the Holy Spirit can come across harsh, like exhortation. But just because someone has the gift of exhortation versus someone who has the gift of mercy, if each of those practice their gifts, and let's say it's on you, okay? Let's say there's something that you're going through, and the person comes along who's got the gift of mercy, and they just coddle you, they put their arm around you, they love you, they're just, you know, sort of really being your friend and being, you know, kind to you and compassionate to you. And you like that. And you think, man, this person really loves me. But then the person with the gift of exhortation comes along and says, you know what, get up out of your wallowing and get going. And you go, I don't like that. But does the person love you any less than the one who has compassion? You see, a person with a gift of exhortation, their heart for you is to correct you and help you walk. And they know by helping you walk, it's going to be good for you, you see. And so they don't love you any less. It's just a different gifting. And it works its way out in a different way. And I think Paul struggled with this. I think this is part of the struggle, that Paul's giftings were in the area of exhortation. And so that can be easily misunderstood sometimes. And so Paul here, he says, I wasn't pointing the finger at you. I was coming to you in love. Let's turn over, though, so we get a picture of what he's going to be talking about in a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We don't often get a picture of the Apostle Paul in tears. And what is it that makes him weep but a broken situation, someone living in unrepentant sin? And I think of him as such a strong leader. And there is a price that leaders pay when we have to address hard situations, some situations that are so tenuous. And I'm sure Paul would have loved to avoid this confrontation with the Corinthians. Confrontation is not something any of us likes, right? You think about it like a policeman who has to go to the house when there's a domestic violence call. Do you think any one of those guys want to make that call? I can tell you, guaranteed, not one of them wants to go. And they just assume, because they know if they get there, sometimes they're going to even get entangled in it. It's going to be a mess, and they don't want to be a part of it. And I can tell you, there are situations that we face in ministry, and I can tell you as a pastor, I don't want to handle some situations, the confrontation situations, the situation where I have to call somebody on the carpet, I have to correct them. I don't like it, but we don't have the luxury to walk away from it. And Paul didn't have the luxury with the Corinthian church, a church that he planted, to simply just let it go. And so look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me for a minute. He says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. So it's not even like normal sexual immorality. Not that there's any normal sexual immorality, okay? But it's not even like, it's not just a couple that's getting married and they're having sex. But he says that a man has his father's wife. This was the terrible thing, was that the man was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. But he goes on to say, and you, Corinthians, are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Man, those are some heavy words, are they not? He says, I've already judged the situation, and I've already judged it that it's wrong, and I'm delivering him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, understand something. Anytime there's confrontation, the goal is always restoration. Always. It's not ever confrontation just for the sake of confrontation, just so you can prove you're right. No, our goal, our desire for people is that they be whole, that their lives be whole, that they serve the Lord, that their lives be really whole and true before the Lord. That's our heart for every single person when we minister to them, and should always be our heart. So if you're ever involved in this kind of situation where you need to confront someone, first of all, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says that if you see if you have a brother or sister in sin, you're to look to yourself. You're supposed to examine yourself. Go with great humility, looking at your own life and realizing that you're not perfect. You don't go in a haughty way, in a heavy-handed way, laying a trip on people. You come with humility and you say, look, I get it that you're struggling. I understand. Everybody struggles. But this was such a grievous area of sin, and Paul said, it's, you know, there's no question about this. You see, they were sort of glorying in their liberality. We're free. I mean, we're so free in Corinth. Hey, even this guy with his father's having immorality, you know, we didn't even judge him. Again, in their culture, this would not be an unusual thing. this kind of immorality within the culture. But Paul's saying it should not be among the church. Look what he says in verse 6 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He's saying, hey, you need to realize this is impacting your church. This is impacting your body. The entire church has got a black mark on it, so to speak, and it will do that. And again, you know, I would love to ignore these kinds of situations sometimes, but I don't have that luxury. But unfortunately, sometimes when you address these matters in today's church, it's not the same as it was in Corinth. We're going to see that this turns out really well. Because, you know, in their world back then, they only had one church in the town. You know, so if you got excommunicated from the church, well, you had nowhere to go within Christianity. It's not like you go down the church down the street, they don't know what sin you're in. Here, unfortunately, if we confront someone in an area of sin, they can pick up and just go down the street to another church and, you know, nobody knows them and we don't know where they went and they just disappear. And we try to not let that happen, but it's hard. So in those days, it was not that way. If you did this in those days, you were cut off from the body completely. I've seen this work, by the way, within some situations where I have a friend of mine whose son fell into sin. And he told his son, and his son was married, and he told his son, you're not going to see your kids, you're not going to see your mother, you're not going to see your brothers and sisters for the rest of your life unless you repent. And you know, that kid went out and he did his sinful stuff for a week or two, but he came crawling back on his hands and knees saying, take me back. Because God uses that to break people, that isolation, that separation from the family of God. And that's the way it's supposed to work, but sometimes it doesn't work that way today because people just run to another church. But it wasn't easy for Paul to write 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But let's go back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment was afflicted by the majority and is sufficient for such a man. So he's coming back to this issue. And they did what Paul admonished them to do. They listened to Paul. And the man, clearly, according to this text, as we're going to get into this, was broken and he came to repentance. When you've been born again, when you truly know the Lord, and you get called on the carpet, it should take you to a place of brokenness and repentance. If it does not, if you get confronted about something and you don't have a desire to repent, you got to wonder whether you really know the Lord. Like, is Jesus really in your life if you don't want to repent? But God's working on this man's heart. Look what it says. This punishment was afflicted by the majority. It's sufficient for the man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up by too much sorrow. So apparently, the church discipline had gone too far. It had gone to the point of an excommunication where they weren't letting him back in even after he repented. And you know, sadly, this is true in some places where they're so into holiness or they're so into legalism that when someone sins, that's it. They write them off and it's the end of it. But here, Paul, he's saying to them, don't do this. Clearly, the guy is sorry for his sin, and now it's time to restore him back to fellowship. You know, what happens is Satan wants to use sinful behavior to condemn Christians and make them useless to the ministry. You know, that's even true in all of our lives, isn't it? Satan will take condemnation. If you've blown it even this week, you may experience that, where the enemy will condemn you and make you like you just are no good. And you'll never be used by God again. I mean, you yelled at that person on the road. You got mad at your husband or your wife. You whatever you did, or maybe worse. And you think, I'm done. God's done with me. You know, the wonderful thing is that God's mercies are new every morning. He's looking to forgive. That picture of the father and the prodigal son, he's standing every day looking for his son to come home.
got his eyes just scoping the horizon, seeing if he can see the gait of his son walking up the road. Can't wait. And when he does see him, he gets off of his bench or whatever it was he was sitting on, and he runs to him. What a picture that is. And you know, when we're unwilling to repent, we wallow in our sin, and we really do feel that condemnation. But when we repent and we seek forgiveness, he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And notice he says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Notice the words, verse 7. He says, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. And notice the word in verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So important that when someone makes a mistake and they repent, we take them by the arm, we hug them, we tell them, hey, I love you, man. We don't stop loving them. And we forgive them and we comfort them, bring them comfort. It's so important for backsliders to know that they have a place to go like that, isn't it? May Cornerstone Calvary Chapel always be a place where the backslider can walk through these doors and be welcome. And if it's not that place, Lord, shut us down. We need to be a place of comfort, a place of forgiveness, a place of reaffirming love. Because we all sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And the best thing we can bring people is to bring them to repentance and confession of their sin. It's the best thing we can do for people. And Paul has accomplished that in writing this letter, and the Corinthians listened to him, and they've accomplished that, and yet they're still, now they're saying, you can't come back to the fellowship. You can't come back to the church. Paul's saying, no. Open the door back up. You guys have gone too far. Verse 9, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And they proved they were obedient. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Look, if you guys see that he's restored, I forgive him. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. You know, Paul had come before the Lord himself already and dealt with forgiveness for this guy. People need the blessing of forgiveness. The people who have hurt you, they may not know it. But let me tell you, you need the blessing of forgiving them. We need to forgive them for our sakes. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul's saying, take him back, embrace him, lest he be eaten by his own grief. He's saying, I didn't mean that you should banish him permanently. And here's the thing that happens, okay? The enemy, Satan, will use these things within a church to cause division and discord. And there's a couple of different ways that the Corinthians were ignorant of the devices of Satan with this. First of all, they were ignorant in 1 Corinthians when there was sin in the camp and they didn't do anything about it. That's one place where the ignorance of Satan's devices can really hurt us. That when there is known sin and no one is willing to deal with that known sin. Now listen, we all know there's people with hidden sin. And we can't necessarily, we're not going sin sniffing in all your closets. But when there is known sin, when people are living in known sin, we are supposed to address that. I think of the story in the Old Testament of Achan. You remember the people came into the city and Achan took of the silver and the gold and the Babylonian garments. And the people had a defeat because of it. 36 people died because of Achan's sin. One man stole from God and 36 people died. And Satan can destroy a church body when they're unwilling to deal with sin. But that's not the only way Satan can destroy. Satan can also destroy when a person is repentant and the church body isn't willing to receive them back into fellowship. And they judge them and it causes division and problems within the church. Because that church is being legalistic. So you have on the one hand the church that's too liberal, too loose, and on the other hand, you have the church that's too legalistic. We want to be in between there. We want to be a church that's pursuing holiness, not legalism. We're pursuing holiness, and at the same time, we're a church that is forgiving and loving, and a people that are forgiving and loving. And we want to be like this in our personal life, too. If you have someone who's hurt you, and they come to you and say, will you forgive me? As a Christian, you have no choice. If you do not forgive them, you are basically saying, well, I don't really know that Jesus has forgiven me. I have a funny saying about that. Sometimes people will say, will you please forgive me? And I say, well, I have to. I'm a Christian. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Now, when he came to Troas, the story is told in Acts chapter 20, that there was this incredible open door that he had. But he said, here's what Paul says about that. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, what is this all about? Well, during his time when he was going to Troas, he had given the letter of 1 Corinthians to Titus. Titus was the deliverer of this letter. And what he's saying to these Corinthians, it's an interesting thing, and I always have interest in what Paul does in his walk with the Lord. He tells us that God was really moving in Troas, but when he thought that Titus was supposed to be there and didn't meet him there, and he was concerned about their reaction to this letter. He was concerned about what they thought. You ever hear anybody say, I don't care what anybody thinks of me? Any of you ever said that? I'm guilty. I think I've said that. But that's not really true, is it? We really do care what people think. And if we care about people, we care what they think. Now, there's an element of it, of course, where, you know, we don't care what all the critics say or whatever. I understand that. But even when we are being obedient to the Lord and speaking difficult truths, we want to be accepted by people. And Paul was no different. He wanted to be accepted. Now, Titus did report to him that the Corinthian church had received this. They knew and they obeyed. We see, according to this, they obeyed Paul's admonition in this area. But Paul was concerned about it, and he was so concerned about it that he was willing to leave even a happening thing that was happening in Troas because of his love for the Corinthians, his care for the Corinthians, his desire to make sure this situation was settled. He said he had no rest in his spirit. It was all stirred up. And he was obedient to the Lord in that he spoke the truth in love. He knew that it was Christ who gave him victory. Look at verse 14. And Paul doesn't wallow in this thing. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in victory in Christ. Triumph in Christ. He says, listen, I win because I did it all for the Lord and the Lord is in it all. And anytime you can know you're doing things before the Lord, even though they may be hard, confrontations and difficulties and struggles, if you know the Lord has led you, you can know you'll have a triumph in Christ. That doesn't always mean it's going to go the way you want it to go, but you still have triumph in Christ. And through it, us, look at this, it says in verse 14, we have triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You know, we all have a spiritual fragrance of Christ-likeness about us. You ever been with someone, and if you're older here, don't take offense to this, some older ladies sometimes wear really strong perfume. You ever been with somebody like that? They're the ones with the blue hair usually. And they have this really strong, powerful perfume. And sometimes I've been in a room with a person like that, and you know, you're praying with them, and they might give them a hug on the way out, and then I could go home, my wife would go, whose perfume is that? You know, I picked up the fragrance. Their fragrance got on me. And when you get close to someone, you get the fragrance that they wear on you. Jesus has a very distinct spiritual fragrance. And when we commune with him, when we worship him, there is a fragrance that comes back on our life. Remember when Mary took the alabaster flask and she broke it and she poured it over the feet of Jesus and wiped it with her hair? And it says, and the fragrance of the perfume filled the air. The same fragrance that was on the feet of Jesus was the fragrance that was present there. And the point that Paul is making is that we as believers
have this fragrance. We have the aroma of Christ on our lives, and everyone around us smells the fragrance. It's there. You can't hide it. But what he's saying is, not everyone likes the fragrance. Everyone smells the fragrance, but not everyone likes the fragrance. And whenever you run into a Christian, even on the other side of the world, if I meet a Christian, let's say I see a Christian family, and sometimes we did. This happened to me recently somewhere, where I saw a Christian family, they bowed their heads to pray. And I'm like, I just break out in a smile. It's the fragrance of Jesus. And I went over to him, I'm like, you know, it's really good to see a family pray. You guys must be believers. And of course they were. And what a wonderful thing that is to experience. But so too also, there is also those who don't like this fragrance, and it's actually a stench to them. You know, you are a stench to some people. You're not a fragrance of aroma. They don't go, ooh, I smell that Christian. They go, oh, man, that smell around you, that really bugs me. And they don't like it because it is a fragrance and aroma of death leading to death to them. They're judged by it. They're judged by you. The other day, I was having a conversation with someone about medical problems. You ever notice, as you get older, you can have really long conversations about medical problems? It's kind of a one-upmanship. It's kind of like, you know, well, I got pain where you didn't even know you had muscles. And you're telling them, you're going, and we were going on and on about this thing. And you know what I noticed is that they had no hope. They kept worrying about, well, the medical profession. And I joined in on it a little bit. And then I was like, you know, this is why you need Jesus. I looked right at them and I said, this is why you need Jesus. And they went, what? And I said, yeah, you need Jesus because we're getting new bodies one day. You got to depend on this old beat up body. They just changed the subject. The fragrance wasn't quite what they wanted. And you know, it's interesting. He says, who is sufficient for these things? He doesn't complain about this or he really looks at it as such a privilege to wear the fragrance of Jesus. Do you count that as a privilege to wear the fragrance of Jesus? To realize that you have the fragrance of Christ in your life? You should be very proud of that, by the way. If somebody says, oh, you must be one of those born-again Christians, you go, yeah, me, that's me. Because Paul had worn other aromas. I have too. You have too. And when you have come out of those aromas and come into the aroma of Christ, I don't know about you, I'm so honored to wear the fragrance of my Lord. To know that as I'm around people, they're going to say, wow, that smells like Jesus. And that's okay. Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. There were apparently, as there are today, those who were peddling the word of God. In other words, they're in religion, they're in the religion business. They're in church business in order to make money. I've had friends of mine who think that's what I'm doing, friends that I knew before I was saved. They're like, so what's the scam, McCarrick? I'm like, I've been doing this for 30 years. You think it's a scam? And by the way, you're driving a Mercedes, I'm driving a Toyota. Seriously? I mean, you know, what's the scam? They think it's about peddling the word of God. And it can be done, for sure. People do it. They make millions doing it. These televangelists and things. Paul said, I spoke before God. I didn't do this for money. I didn't do this for gain. I do it out of love. I do it before God. Chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some other epistles of commendation to you, letters of commendation from you? Again, there were those who were criticizing Paul, and they wanted letters of recommendation from other apostles. And Paul is saying, do I need this for you or from you? I mean, what's this about? You know, it's not like Paul wasn't into recommendations. He gave a recommendation in the book of Ephesians for Tychicus, where he recommended him, but nobody knew him. It's one thing to require someone give you a recommendation when you don't know them or they don't know you, but it's another thing when you're the very person who led them to the Lord. You're the very person who planted this church, that now they're talking about commendations and recommendations. When you require that from someone like that, you're really insulting that person.
They're sort of spitting on his ministry. Here's what he says in verse 2. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. God has changed your life. You guys were idolaters. You guys were a mess. And the gospel that I preached to you changed your life. You are the proof of our ministry. They had been idol worshipers, and now they're following Christ. Clearly, you, verse 3, are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Our lives may be, listen to this carefully, your life is an epistle. You may be the only Bible some people ever read. You've probably heard that before. It's very true. And Paul's saying to them, you're not only my letters, but you are an epistle of Christ. And that's what we are, guys. We are living epistles written by God to this world. The kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that becomes visible through the obedience of God's people. You reveal the kingdom of God to people. Every time you obey the Lord, our lives become this living epistle. When we're faced with trials, when we're faced with struggles and choices to compromise, people are watching our lives. They're examining our lives, and they wonder why we react the way we do. I remember when my wife was diagnosed with a brain tumor, one person came to us and said, you're acting like you have a pimple on your back. Like it's nothing. And we're like, well, to God, it is nothing, right? I mean, if you really believe that God is the same God of the Bible, then it is all nothing. Any trial, any struggle, it's like, so what? I was talking with a friend of mine last week who's a pastor for many years, and he has this great perspective on death. He never talks about death, and I want to get in this habit. He never talks about it the way the world talks about it. And he's had a lot of death around his life. And recently, his own mom. And he just said to me, yeah, well, my mom's gone to heaven. She's with Jesus. And even when he refers to the death of other people that he knows, he'll just always say, the ones that he knows are with the Lord. He'll just say, yeah, they've gone to be with Jesus. The day my mom went to be with Jesus, the day my daughter went to be with Jesus, the day my wife went to be with Jesus, and those are people he lost in his life. And the way he views it, even I remember once I said to him, so I heard you lost your daughter. And he said, she's not lost. I know exactly where she is. She's with Jesus. And those kinds of reactions cause people to realize you are a living epistle. You are someone, we are someone that people are looking at our lives. If you know Jesus Christ and you're walking with him, people are examining you. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He says here, even though you are that epistle, it doesn't mean that there's something great about you or about me, even though you're my epistle. He's saying, I'm not saying there's anything great here, but that God uses us all, and it's all about him. Our sufficiency, your sufficiency is from God. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not in the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. Now, by the way, this verse is often misunderstood and misquoted. People say, well, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And they'll use that to say, like, well, the letter is the Word of God, and that kills, but the Spirit gives life. We need more of the Spirit in the church and less of the Word. Can I tell you something? We need more of the Spirit in the church and more of the Word. We need it all. The letter here that he's talking about refers to the law of God, which brings about death in our lives. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because we're the weakness of our flesh, and the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, for if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if Moses' ministry of the law, when he brought the ministry of death, when he brought the Ten Commandments, which brought about death, was glorious, so glorious that when Paul went and got it, that he was shining with the glory of the countenance of God, if that ministry is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit. And the Ten Commandments, they were wonderful, right? They are wonderful. The law of God is perfect. Psalm 119 tells us that. Notice he says it again in a different way. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For in what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The law of Moses was glorious. How much more glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the law brought about death, but the grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. The law showed us that we weren't good enough and we could never make it. And so it proved that we were sinners and brought about death. It's not that the law was bad, it's that we're bad. Therefore, we have such hope. Paul had such hope in this. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much more glorious than the law. It's the law is like a candle being held up to the sun compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. If you take a candle and you put it up to the sun, up against the sun, you can't even see the candle because the sun is so glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Paul's saying, you're not going to silence me. It doesn't matter how much you criticize me, doesn't matter how much you try to undermine me, you'll never do it. Because Paul has experienced both. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He understood the law of God completely, and he knew the purpose of the law. He said in Galatians, the purpose was to a schoolmaster to drive us to grace. And he got that. He's experienced both, and he'll never go back. And these Judaizers, again, had come into Corinth as they were following Paul all around to every place Paul went, and they were trying to say, listen, if you really want to be holy, if you really want to be right with God, you need to follow the law of God. You need to follow the Old Testament rituals. You need to be circumcised and such. Verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And remember this, Moses came down, his face was shining. Book of Exodus tells us the story. And Moses put a veil over his face. And you might have thought, well, he put a veil over his face because the people couldn't handle to see the glory. No, he put a veil over his face because the glory as he came down from the mountain was fading away. And the people would see the glory fading away and they get disappointed that, oh no, the glory's departing. The glory's not here anymore. Moses, you better go back to the mountain and get some more glory. And it's not that they wouldn't see the glow of his face, but that they would see it, the temporary nature of that glow. And it was a picture of the law, because the law, as wonderful as it was fading. It is temporary. The law could not do the permanent work in people's lives. It would give way to the permanent glory of the gospel. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. The great veil of the average Jew is that they still don't understand the Old Testament, even how it works and why it was there. They don't even have what they had at the time of Christ. They don't have the temple. They don't have the sacrifices. They don't have all these things. They don't know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts, even to this day. Isn't it wonderful when a Jew comes to Christ? It's a wonderful thing when a person of Jewish heritage comes to Christ. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. What a great verse. The Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, no longer the bondage. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This so relates to Romans chapter 12 that we've been studying on Sunday mornings, where we say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which will prove what is the perfect will of God in your life. Transformation. You see, we don't have to worry about the glory fading, for we're changed from glory to glory. Your glory isn't fading. You're actually becoming more glorious. You didn't know that. Tomorrow morning, you can look yourself in the mirror and say, you're more glorious than you were yesterday. We have to be so careful with legalism creeping in and realize that God's working. God is working to transform our lives. If you are a Christian, God is working in your life. Isn't that wonderful to know? And one of the greatest ingredients of the work of God in your life is just plain time. As the Word of God works its way into your heart and life, you with unveiled face, you behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord. And you're being changed from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside you. He is upon you, and He's working. He's working. Every day, He's working. Continue to submit your life to Him, and the more you submit to Him, the more He works. And isn't it wonderful that He never gives up on us? The Spirit of God does His work in our lives.